is time. Time is everything to us, especially after we grow older. When we're young and we're in our preteens, we can't wait to get to be a teenager. And then when we get into our teens, we can't wait to get into our 20s. Then when we're in our 20s, you know, they seem to fly away. And then we hit 30 and we think, well, oh, I don't know, maybe you didn't think this way, but every once in a while when I did think about time, I'd think, well, I was taught by my grandfather that the days of man are 70 years. I thought, well, I've got 40 years left. And then when I hit 40, I thought, well, I got 30 years left, and 20 years in the service was a long time. I got a long time left. And then I hit 50, and I thought, well, you know, 20 years not bad. I'll be 72 June 2nd, you know, and I think, well, I might live to be 80. And then I think, you know, as bad as I hurt and feel now at 72 or 71, I'm not sure I want to live to be 80. But time doesn't mean, you know, God just doesn't think in those terms. 1,000 years is like a single day to God. And a single day is like 1,000 years, which is Peter's way of saying that God is timeless. I'm not saying he's incapable of thinking in periods of time. He certainly is. But time just seems to be something to him that is eternal, and he's always there. And it just seems to me like yesterday that I came here. It was 30 years ago. I came here in February. The church called me in May. 30 years have just flown by. So I have a human way of looking at time, but with God, time doesn't mean anything. And we've been waiting for 2,000 years, almost, for Jesus to return. And as a human, when you have to wait for something for a long time, pretty soon you just think like it's going to happen. But, you know, it's been 2,000 years. And so it's awfully hard to bring yourself to the reality that it's finally just about on us. And as I was going through the 54th chapter of Isaiah, which was written more than 700 years before these events actually happened, I couldn't help but think about time and think about this written more than 700 years before Christ was crucified. And more than 700 years before he was crucified, Isaiah wrote about what he would do, what God would do because of the crucifixion of his son, the restoration of both Jew and Gentile. Isaiah 54:7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee. Time doesn't mean anything to God. It's been 2,000 years almost since he forsook Israel for crucifying his son. But in spite of what they did, and in spite of what we all did, it wasn't just the Jews. He says, but with great mercies will I gather thee. My memory is flooded with people I've loved that have gone on to be with the Lord. Seems like I've been here a long time. And so the longer you live, the harder it seems to think, well, you know, it's finally here. And he's just about to regather, I believe, his people. A lot of times in the Old Testament, we try to separate Jew from Gentile. And, well, we should. But when it comes to the blessings of God, yeah, he's going to bless Israel. With great mercies, he's going to regather them. But we're coming back with him when he does this. And we're going to be here in glorified bodies. And we're going to be without pain, without sin, without jealousy, without envy, without guile, without hypocrisy, without problems. Set free, without fear, to serve him. That's coming. And I know you had to have every right to say, well, Brother McElmurray, that's just your opinion that he's coming soon. Well, I have to confess it is opinion. But I have a lot of good, solid reasons for believing that. Matthew 23, 38, 39. By now, you've memorized these two verses. That's good, because that's what's foretold here more than 700 years before it happened. Matthew 23, 38, 39. He says, behold, your house, your temple, the dwelling place of my spirit, is left unto you desolate, spiritually desolate. 40 years later, it was made physically desolate. It's been spiritually and physically desolate for almost 2,000 years. For a small moment have I forsaken you. Just a couple of days, the way God thinks. And then he made this promise, but with great mercies will I gather thee. He said the same thing here. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's been almost 2,000 years. It's about to happen. Not very many people believe that. Most people think that this is going to continue on just like it is now, forever. It isn't. I've been serving him now for 30 years in this church. And he's blessed me. And somehow there's an awareness in me that while I cannot tell you the day, week, month, or year, it's finally about to come. And I feel an urgency pressing inside me to exhort people to make up their minds that whatever they're going to make their life count for, the time's growing short. And whatever you think God would have you to do in your relationship with him, you better get at it, because I don't believe you have much time. 2 Peter 3:8 and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I've used that scripture all my life to teach that it's God's will that all men be saved, and that all men should come to repentance and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the appropriate use of that scripture. But repentance is not just limited to the moments you got saved. I can't think of one single solitary day in my life since I came here 30 years ago that I haven't asked God to forgive me of my sins. You can't get through a day without having a jealous thought, an envious thought, a devious thought about somebody else, about being suspicious of someone else's intentions. You can't do it, no matter how hard you try. And a life lived for Christ is a life of continual and constant repentance and a daily attitude toward God, of God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I didn't know that when I first got saved. And I really wasn't much aware of it when I came here. Oh, I practiced it. But I thought, well, if I really throw my life into this and I really try to do what God wants and I try to improve my disposition, I try to grow spiritually, understand God's word, then one day I'll come to the point where I feel pretty good about myself. I feel like I'm doing something right for God. I never have come to that point. I finally reached a conclusion. That's what the Christian life is. It's a life of continually recognizing how far short you fall of God's standard, and how much you need him, and how much it's necessary for you to run to him with all your problems, all your troubles, all your woes, all your concerns, all your secret thoughts that nobody knows about, and ask God to forgive you. I think that's what the Christian life is. I think that's what humility is. I think it's recognizing the truth about yourself and how much pride you have in your own confidence and abilities, when really your next breath is dependent on God's grace and mercy. Isaiah 54:8. In 54:7 he said, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee." In Isaiah 54:8 he says, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." He repeats the same thing, using different words twice, but points out the importance of who it is that's going to regather them by mercy. The Lord thy Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we are redeemed by his blood and by his life. "And in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment." Over 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. 2/3 of the existing Jewish population, according to chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, are going to perish when they're attacked from the north. This is the regathering. He says, "But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." This is when they're going to be redeemed. This is what is commonly referred to as the first resurrection. Isaiah 19:19-27:1. "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." Isaiah is referring to his own dead body. It's talking about the time when the dead in Christ shall rise. Nobody understood Christ any better than Isaiah, because he wrote more prolifically of his coming than some of those who were with Jesus understood about him while he was here. Then he uses inspired prose. He talks about, "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust." He's talking about the bodies in the grave. "For as thy dew is as the dew of the herbs." Herbs, in the morning, all of a sudden, you look at them, and you see drops and beads, clear crystal water on them. Where'd they come from? All of a sudden, they're there. Well, now we understand the process of evaporation and condensation, and we know now what forms them, but God made the process. God said, those that dwell in dust, all of a sudden, they were going to become visible. Just like the herbs grow up out of the earth, they're going to come up out of the earth and be visible like the dew that you see on the grass in the morning. "And the earth shall cast out the dead." That's the first resurrection. Then he speaks directly to Israel. Now, this is for us too. This is a resurrection of all the Gentiles who have had their faith in him. So in all these blessings that Israel is going to have, we are co-participants in that. We'll be on this same earth, and we'll be coming back from heaven, and we'll be receiving our old body if we die between now and then. He says, "Come, my people, Israel, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee." He says, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee, but for a moment." The worst moment is coming, I believe, soon, when Israel is attacked from the north. "Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment." That's the moment Isaiah was talking about. "Until the indignation be overpassed." That's the wrath of God, which follows the first resurrection, when God pours his wrath out on the earth. Verse 21, "For behold," this is the little wrath that they have to go through. "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood." God refers to the liquid in the earth, the blood-red liquid that we call magma, as Dom. And he's talking about the liquid that flows up from the earth looking like human blood flowing across it. Up here in verse 19, he says, "The earth shall cast out the dead," at the first resurrection. And he repeats the same principle here. "And shall no more cover her slain." Which slain? The ones that were resurrected from the dead. The rest have to stay in the graves for 1,000 years, awaiting the coming of Christ. "In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword," God's sword, "shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent. There's going to be a punishment of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And eventually, 1,000 years later, there's going to be a punishment of the dragon, Leviathan himself. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, I believe he's talking about the Antichrist. And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea, the devil, Satan, as he is identified in the book of Revelation. I don't think we're too far away from this. Israel's going to be attacked from the north. I'll be very surprised if that doesn't happen before 2008. I could be wrong about the timing, but I certainly know that it's going to happen. And I know it can't be too far away because of what's going on this earth today. It's just like before the flood. And he, Leviathan, the piercing serpent, the Antichrist, shall plant the tabernacles. The word is ohel. It means tents of his palace. The word for palace is apadan. It means his fortress between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. The seas are the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And the glorious holy mountain is Mount Moriah, where the temple once sat, and where the Dome of the Rock now sits, just south of where the temple sat. Yet he shall come to his end. This is the punishment of Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and none shall help him. This is the battle of Armageddon. He comes down, he attacks Israel. For 3.5 years, they're trapped in the Negev wilderness. 3.5 years later, he decides to gather all the nations of the world that will come with him, particularly those in the area that were in existence at the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the archangel, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was a nation even at the same time. At that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book of life. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, ladies and gentlemen, more than just an exercise in Bible interpretation. As you know, I believe we're going to be here up to the blowing of the seventh trump. Now, when this happens, this attack from the north, it's going to be sudden, abrupt, horrendous, and a great earthquake is going to tear open the Jordan River Valley. I think it will occur before 2008. I'm very confident of that. But I also realize I could be wrong. That it will happen, I'm certain. But I believe we're still going to be here through the trumpets. And I think that what you're seeing on this screen, whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not, is going to be something that will unify us and draw us together, and we'll unite in a way that we've never united, and we'll stick together like a man sticks to a brother. And we'll get through this. The awareness of it happening beforehand, I think, will be a tremendous blessing to us. I believe that because we've been made aware of it, that when it happens, we won't be in complete shock. And we'll know that we don't have too long to wait until the coming of the Lord. But believe me, we're going to need some special strengthening from God when this happens. Because this is going to be a chaotic scenario that I think is beyond our wildest imaginations as to the horror and the suddenness and what's going on in the rest of the world. It's going to be mind-boggling. Matthew 24, 21, 22. This is the same period of time. For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. No flesh, no flesh, no flesh, no flesh. That's talking about the remnant of Israel that survives in the flesh, in the Negev, the one-third, and when he returns, they will receive him as their Messiah. But for the elect's sake, those who are allowed to come through physically, those days shall be shortened. That's why, one of the reasons I believe that we're talking about the vials of wrath that are poured out after we're raptured on the seventh trumpet. Revelation 19, 19 through 21. Now remember about Leviathan, that crooked serpent that was to be punished, and the dragon, which was also to be punished. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. And remember that Leviathan and the dragon are supposed to be destroyed with his sword, and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the crooked serpent. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The strong and mighty sword of Almighty God is the word that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ. It is a sharp and cutting sword. It is also a sword that gives comfort to those who believe and trust in him, because they know he will deliver them. I think some of you sitting right here are going to be on this earth during the first part of the tribulation period. And I think knowing that it was going to happen and seeing it happen is going to cause you to have a confidence in God that will allow you to help other people and will allow you to get through it yourself. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrote miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And here's what happens to the Antichrist army at the final battle of Armageddon. This is why no one can help him. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, an army of multi-millions, millions that come down against Israel from the north. They're going to be destroyed directly by the power of God in some of the greatest earthquakes and volcanic eruptions that have ever occurred in the Middle East. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. There's your sword. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil, Satan. I believe that's the same devil that God is also going to punish, because he is Satan the father. The Antichrist is the piercing serpent, the son. And the false prophet is the unholy spirit of Satan, the trinity that make up, personified in this one man we call the Antichrist. But the devil is going to abandon him and let him be cast into a lake of fire. Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. That's the dragon. He's going to be put in the center of the earth for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, the Antichrist and the false prophet, that part of the satanic trinity, will be burning in a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. When Satan comes out, he's going to influence the world to go against Israel again. And this time, the direct power of Almighty God is going to come down and destroy them. It's 5 minutes till, and I've got another sheet, but I'm going to stop. I know that when you look at all this, it makes you wonder. Here we've lived in this country as prosperous, well-adjusted, doctors, hospitals, blessings of Almighty God. He's been good to us as a nation. He's been good to us as a people. And I know that for almost 2,000 years, preachers have been telling you the Lord was coming. Before the flood, the Bible indicates there was a massive outbreak of homosexuality and lesbianism. And then God's judgment came. God promised he would never flood the earth again. He won't. Before Sodom and Gomorrah, a massive outbreak of homosexuality occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's documented in the Bible. And God's judgment came. I don't have to tell you what's going on in this country. It saddens me at heart. I watched them debating on whether to use the F word on television. I remember how much it shocked us when Clark Gable used the word D-A-M-N and Gone with the Wind. That was the first time profanity had ever been used on American television. It shocked everybody. Oh, how terrible. And rightly so. Brother Ben Bogart used to use this illustration, and you've heard it before. I'm sure he got it from someone else. And I checked it out. It's true. If you take a frog and you set him in cold water on a stove in a burner, deep container, and you slowly turn the heat up, just very slow, and you heat the water very, very slowly, and the water temperature comes up very gradually, he'll keep sitting there on the bottom of that container, and he'll get used to it, and he'll sit there and be roasted and won't move because he gets used to it. But you take that same frog and you heat that water up hot and you throw that frog in it, he'll come out of there 90 miles an hour. We've gotten used to all this. We've gotten used to pornography. We've gotten used to seeing people having sex on television. We've gotten used to the F word. We've gotten used to profanity. We've gotten used to cursing. We've gotten used to it. And we can pass by and it doesn't shock us in the least. Oh, it shocks some more than others. But you know what? God's not like us. He's certainly not like a frog. And if you think this doesn't upset him, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for the very thing that's going on in this country right now. Headed toward it. And he destroyed mankind because of sodomy, because of exactly what's going on in this country, lesbianism, homosexuality, and the legality of it. You better get ready. Those judgments coming on this country. And I wish that I could be like other people and believe that the rapture is going to take all of God's people out, leave only these wicked people behind. Well, I do think God's people are coming out before his wrath is poured out. But if you think that we're a prime example, Christians. We're not. We've gotten used to a lot of unrighteous things. And I certainly include myself that we just pass by. It doesn't shock us at all anymore. Now, when all this happens, I want you to remember God said it would. And don't start running around in circles chasing your tail. Because at that point in our lives, we're going to have to gather together as his people. And we're going to have to work together. And we're going to have to survive together. I'm not telling you to go out and buy a bunch of weapons and let's dig a bomb shelter out here and let's figure a way that we can fight all this off. Forget that. If God can't see us through it by his power, then we won't get through it. God will see us through it. Just remember, it's coming. And I think it's probably going to start at least the attack against Israel before 2008. So this isn't something we've got a lot of time left. It's something I think is going to happen within the next 4 years. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you...